Well, we are 1 week late because of our missed Sunday in December as a snow day. Starting what we usually do here in January at the beginning of every year, and that is to focus once again on what the church is, what its purpose is, what we are to be doing, and as part of that process, evaluating ourselves, seeking to correct that as we look at Scripture afresh and apply it to ourselves in terms of who we are and what we're to be doing and the particular challenges that we face at this time where we are as Christ the King Presbyterian Church in the United States of America in the year of our Lord 2021. And so it just so happens in the Lord's providence that we recently finished 1 Peter. And so I thought it very well to go into the second epistle of Peter because it is brief and we can spend about the same amount of weeks going through 1 Peter as we usually do at the beginning of the year assessing. And there's content here that is appropriate for this, uniquely appropriate. And I think we'll see that beginning today as we look at 2 Peter. Before we read our passage for today, I want to give some very, very brief introduction to 2 Peter. Most of what applied to 1 Peter also applies to 2 Peter, I believe, because although much modern scholarship, even conservative scholarship, expresses some degree of skepticism as to whether the Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter, I have no such skepticism. And I think that we can cut to the chase and avoid much of the discussion and the debate back and forth if we remember two things that I think are very important to remember. One is that the church, in God's providence in history, has accepted 2 Peter as canonical, as authoritative scripture. Now, unless we believe that the Holy Spirit has not been at work in His church, then it is incumbent upon us to accept that as something that indicates that this is God's Word and that it is apostolic, because, and we'll hear more about that in just a minute, because that is the church's testimony about this book. Now, in answer to some of what the problem is in casting doubt upon that, I would simply say that much of the doubt springs from academia in the worst sense of that word. There are good things that come from an academic study of God's Word, and in fact, this is necessary. It's necessary to study and to study in depth background and language and culture and all of the things that we bring to bear in the interpretation of God's Word. But it's important, I think, for us to remember, and I know this very well from having pursued academic studies at the highest level, that academia often becomes a rather narcissistic echo chamber. And there are trends that become prevalent in academia, and academicians who I think more than, maybe not more than other people, but just in a different sense in the arena in which they work, desire the approval of their peers. And so they follow trends. And if those trends are set by those who don't have a conviction, particular pious or godly convictions about the Word of God, there still remains that pressure to follow a trend. And I believe that the trends that assert that Peter didn't write this, and I think much of that comes from the unbelieving side and the desire, as it is with other books, to compromise the apostolic nature of this book. In spite of the fact that there is that tendency in even a lot of conservative scholars, I don't believe there's any sound reason for it. And I won't rehearse all of the arguments back and forth. I don't want to take the time in preaching to do that because my job is, in fact, preaching. I would commend to you the discussion in Donald Guthrie's New Testament introduction. If you have a copy of that, if you don't have a copy of that, I can lend you one. It's a very extensive discussion and I think a very helpful one, probably the most helpful that I know of. And comprehensive. But I would just say that most of the doubt about the authorship of Second Peter, much of that which, at least that which has some degree of validity, can be answered very easily by what we mentioned with respect to First Peter, and that is that Peter probably, either in the writing of First Peter or Second Peter, or both, employed an amanuensis, a writer who expressed his thoughts and whose expressions of his thoughts were approved by the apostle himself, and probably this was Silvanus. And so stylistic concerns and the concerns about the Greek, although I'm not sure all of those are valid, because I don't think Peter was a dumb fisherman. All of those concerns can, I think, be more than adequately addressed in terms of that thesis. And so I won't go into many other background features that aren't a part of today's sermon other than that. We're only going to look at two verses today. We are going to be covering the entire epistle in bigger chunks. But I didn't want to take more than the first two verses because they are a unit and because they are packed full of theology. And so I don't want to compromise what we learn from those two verses. So I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll urge you, as always, to listen and listen carefully because this is the very Word of God. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Recently, at least in the past few years, I read about how the mission of NASA under President Obama had been changed, that there was not going to be an emphasis or maybe even a continuation of exploration of space, but that the National Aeronautic Space Administration was being changed to be, its purpose to be and I don't know if you remember this or heard this, but its purpose, its thrust was going to be to improve American-Islamic relations. And I remember when I heard that thinking, goodness, I can't think of anything more averse to the original purpose or the essence of this agency than that. There have been other purposes that have been a focus of NASA in recent years. One is help to establish a scientific basis for climate change, and whatever you think of that. But in any case, that's not exactly why NASA was formed. It's not the essence. It's not the purpose of the institution. It's not what's central to NASA as an agency. Now, that's kind of striking. That's kind of a striking example. But that happens with institutions. Institutions have a lifespan like most people, and you have generations of leadership in institutions. And I've heard it said that one thing that you know about institutions, when the first generation of leadership that founded the institution dies, the institution inevitably changes, and often the central thrust of the institution changes. Now, we are not only, depending on how you define Christianity, I define the whole Bible as talking about Christianity, but if we say, let's just say Christianity as it is currently constituted began with the appearance of Christ. We've been going for 2,000 years. We've been going for a lot of generations. So what do we think? Has the thrust of Christianity changed? Well, certainly we see examples of how there have been temptations to that effect, right? As we look around at Christianity, if you ask, what is Christianity about? You might get a lot of different answers depending upon to whom you ask that question. There are some who have said, well, what Christianity is about is like all other religions. What all other religions are about. All religions are about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's what's central to Christianity. Today we have people who would say what's central to Christianity, what Christianity is about, is all about caring for the poor. You would even hear people say, and I'm including this because it comes from the other side of the political spectrum or the cultural spectrum, who would say that it's all about opposing abortion. While I think that is a crucial need at this particular time in our country, I think we can err if we say that what Christianity is all about is about opposing abortion. Opposing abortion is, I think, required if we're Christians. But that's not central to Christianity. What is central to Christianity? Now, it's important for us to ask that question because this passage, in a very real way, outlines exactly what we say on the back of our bulletin constitutes our core values. We have a very succinct statement of our philosophy as Christ the King on the back of your bulletin. And if you look at that, actually it's not on the very back, but it's on the last page, I believe, isn't it? Or is that no longer here? We used to put this in the bulletin. Here we go, vision, under vision. It's like four pages back, sorry. Not on the last page anymore. Used to be the last page. But if you look under core values, we have a purpose, mission, and then core values. And there are three. And what we say, when I was in Reformed University Fellowship, really I can't take credit for this expression of core values because they're really a rehashing of what we talked about in Reformed University Fellowship and the philosophy of ministry we learned there, which I think was very biblical. And these three things were dealt with in RUF as principles to be understood and committed to. And that flowed out of our understanding of what learning is. Learning being understanding and committing oneself to the truth of God. And so the question was, what is it then that in our mission to the world, as we're making disciples, what is it that we are seeking to present to people that they should understand fundamentally? What are the core things? What are the central principles that we are asserting that everything else hangs on? That if we understand these things and we're pursuing these things, we get these things, we get people to understand and commit themselves to these things, everything else falls into place. What's central? And we say there's an epistemological principle, knowing truth, and that Scripture is our reference point for truth. That's one principle. Another principle is, and there's more to them, but state them succinctly. Another one is, how am I right with God? My fundamental relationship to God and how I see myself in relationship to God. How do I become right with God? Or the principle of justification. And then There's the principle of living life for God. How do I live once I am rightly related to God? Now, how do I live my life for God? The process of sanctification. And everything hangs on these three things, but I would say, that's why we call them core values. They're at the core of what we want to communicate to people, what we want to, what we seek to do, what we seek to inculcate into people as we make disciples. But I would say that even this way of saying it isn't exactly the most succinct way that we could say it, not even the most accurate way that we could say it. Because if we look at our passage today, what we see that is that, I was amazed as I looked at this passage, because the passage is divided into these three categories, I believe. But in terms of each one of the categories, you see a repetition with respect to that category and that core value. You see a repetition of one name, and it is the name of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to assert to you is that, as you might expect, it may seem obvious to you, Christianity is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is central to Christianity. Nothing else we can say, no one else, is what constitutes the central core of what Christianity is about. It's not about God in general. It's not about a generic God about whom we could say this or that. It is about Jesus Christ. It is about the fact that God has supremely revealed Himself and accomplished what He needs to accomplish in terms of our relationship to Him through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so as we look at this passage briefly, what I'd like for us to ask is this question. How is Jesus Christ central to our relationship to God and to everything truly Christian? How is that so? Three things. First, I'd like us to see this, that Jesus Christ establishes the veracity of our knowledge of God. First principle is knowing truth from God, Scripture. But how do we know what's true? And particularly, how do we know what's true about God? How do we know that our knowledge of God is actually how God really is? Because, of course, we have lots of competing notions in the world about that. We have lots of, quote, holy books that are asserted as saying, this is what God is like. This is how you know what God wants. This is the true path to God. And they're competing with each other. And the Bible is often represented as just one among many versions of this. So what sets the Bible apart? How do we know that our knowledge of God is accurate? What establishes the veracity of our knowledge of God? Well, look at what Peter says here. It's in how he introduces himself. And as he introduces himself, that introduction serves a very practical function. It serves to establish his credibility. And so how does Peter identify himself? First, he identifies himself as Simeon Peter. Now, this is one of only two places in the New Testament that use the term Simeon, which is the more Hebraic way of expressing the name Simon. Most of the time, it's Simon in the New Testament. But here it's Simeon, just a different form, the Hebraic form of the same name. And the other place where this is used is in Acts 15, when James, who is moderating the Council of Jerusalem. And when we went through Acts, you remember, that's the council where they were dealing with the question of, what do the Gentiles have to do? Can they be accepted? Do they have to obey all the ceremonial law of Moses in order to be saved? And they were dealing with that question. And James gives his thoughts, but before he does, he introduces Peter. And he says, Simon Peter has, and he calls him Simeon Peter, has had an experience that sheds light on this. And you remember the story. Peter tells the story of how God sent him Cornelius and sent him the vision of unclean animals and saying, take and eat. And then Cornelius, who was a Gentile, comes to him, and it became clear that God made it clear to him, what I have made unclean, do not call unclean, that we should accept Gentiles on an equal footing with Jews as God's people. Well, of course, we know from 1 Peter, you remember, part of the background to this is that Peter is writing to congregations that include Gentiles, and in fact are primarily Gentile. But he calls them members of the dispersion. He calls them Jews. He calls them part of the family of Israel. Now, we know theologically that Gentiles are part of the family of God because they are grafted into Christ. And Jew and Gentile are together part of the covenant people of God in one body. And that body is Israel. The covenant people of God is Israel. And so Gentiles have become a part of that. And this name is used here, I believe, because Peter wants to emphasize that that's what God is doing. And to recall that Peter had an authoritative role in that Council of Jerusalem in establishing this essential theological fact. And so he identifies himself in that way here. But then notice what he says. He says two things about himself. Two things only. And we'll deal with them in reverse order. First, he identifies himself as an apostle. Now, what's an apostle? We'll have occasion to talk more about what an apostle did and the importance of that, the importance of the nature of an apostle. We'll talk about it briefly now, but I want to emphasize two things. An apostle was a spokesman for Jesus, and one who was officially commissioned to be a spokesman for Jesus, and whose words then, as a spokesman for Jesus, carried all the authority of Jesus. If you look at, you do a study on what apostle meant, it was one of those words that Christians often did, had a certain meaning in the first century, but they appropriated that meaning and gave it a specialized meaning for Christians. And so an apostle was, you might think of an apostle like a representative of the king. And the way that one treated this representative of the king was taken as an indication of how you were treating the king himself, because he was an authoritative, officially sanctioned representative of the king. Well, this is true for apostles of Jesus Christ. Apostles of Jesus Christ were commissioned by Jesus himself to be his spokesman, and that vested them with a certain authority. They had more authority. It was like some people can say, well, look, I have a message and it's true, and you need to obey my message. And that might be true, but when I say that I come from one who has authority, that has more oomph to it. I've often shared with you about how when I would tell my children from time to time, go tell so-and-so that it's time to come to supper, and if they went up and they said, come to supper, that usually wasn't very effective, especially if they were playing video games. It made all the difference in the world if they came back and said to me, well, he won't come, and I'd say, you tell them Dad said to come to supper. And then when they said Dad said, that made a difference, right? Because they're not just speaking on their own recognizance, on their own authority. They're speaking with the authority of Dad, and they would come. That's what an apostle is. And Peter is saying, I have this authority. I'm writing to you as one who has this authority. That's why you should believe, because of the authority that I have. Now, what we're going to see about the veracity of that, the credibility of that, has to do with a second thing that apostles were. Apostles had to be commissioned directly by Jesus Christ. That was one qualification. But secondly, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Not of the resurrection. There were no human witnesses of the actual resurrection, but there were witnesses of the resurrected Christ, who saw him alive after his death, after his crucifixion. Now, everyone who saw him wasn't commissioned to be an apostle. We know that he appeared to more than 500 at one time. And all of those weren't apostles. At least I don't think they were. But only those who were directly commissioned. But you couldn't be directly commissioned by Christ unless you had been an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And really, unless you had pretty much been around and with him and seen him and were able to interpret what he had said accurately. And so we read in Acts, when the apostles are representing their ministry as apostles, they say, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit," because the Holy Spirit would give them miraculous gifts that would then back up that they were speaking for God, that they were speaking for Christ. So the Holy Spirit and the apostles sort of formed a joint witness. They were witnesses to things that they had seen. And we're going to see the significance of that here in the first chapter with respect to their credibility. But it's enough for us to say right now that that establishes an authority, that Peter is speaking authoritatively. We know that the Bible is true. Here's what we need to see, most fundamentally. We know that the Bible is true because of the authority of Jesus Christ. How do I know that the New Testament is true? Because it was written by apostles. We don't have any knowledge of Christ that doesn't come through apostles. Do you realize that? Jesus didn't write any books. Only the apostles wrote the books about Jesus. Well, how do we know that what they said about Jesus Christ was accurate? Because they all claimed to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Either that happened or it didn't. Now, there are reasons why their testimony about that is credible. We'll talk about that next week or the week after. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, then what he said is true and reliable. All of this, then, is mediated through apostolicity, because the apostles also, in their revelation, in their witness to what Jesus Christ said, affirmed Jesus Christ's endorsement of the Old Testament as God's Word. So Old Testament and New Testament are both established ultimately through the authority of Jesus Christ, as that is mediated to us through the apostles. So when Peter says, "I'm an apostle," That is extremely important. That has everything to do with the reliability of Scripture itself as that upon which we base everything, our evaluation of everything else. Because if I want to know if something is true, I filter it through the spectacles, as Calvin used to say, the spectacles of Scripture. It is the Scripture that's my reference points. The Scripture is my plumb line. How I determine what's straight up and down. How I determine what's right and wrong. Because of the centrality of Jesus Christ. But then notice, it's very important that he also identifies himself as a servant. As a servant. Why is that important? In connection with apostle. I believe that it's very important precisely because we so easily misunderstand authority and misuse authority. What is authority in the Bible? Authority is servant authority. People who have authority in the Bible are given authority not so that they can lord it over others, as the New Testament puts it, but so that they can serve others. And it is important that as Peter comes, you know the credibility of what he says, because he sees himself not as someone who is trying to manipulate you in terms of exercising some kind of illegitimate authority over you, but he sees himself primarily as a servant of Jesus Christ. There's a difference between someone who recognizes that he is functioning as a servant and one who is full of his own presumed authority. And I would present to you as a contrast, among others, in the administration of Donald Trump, Marie Yovanovitch, who was the ambassador to Ukraine. It was very well publicized that when she was fired from her position for impertinence, that this was seen as something horrible, as if, you know, this is tantamount to something that's to an impeachable offense. When really, and the same is true of when the president fired U.S. attorneys, even though that was a common occurrence when a president comes in. Most presidents have done this. They let most of the U.S. attorneys go, and they appoint others to those positions. Why? Why is that okay? Because all of these positions, all of these people serve at the pleasure of the president. That's why they're there. The president has the right to appoint whom he wants to occupy these positions. Because they're servants. Their position is not meant to be a perpetual kingship that's handed down and to which they're entitled. Their authority comes, to the degree that these positions carry some authority, it comes from the fact that they are serving one who is in a higher position. Now, contrast that with someone, and I've told this story before, with the Prime Minister of England, William Gladstone, not the Prime Minister now, in a former time, William Gladstone, who was a Christian. And there's a story that's told of William Gladstone that he would of a certain preacher in London during the time when Gladstone was Prime Minister. He would pass on the way to his parish every day a certain street sweeper, a humble street sweeper, usually dirty, pretty poor, but he would say hello to him. He passed him on his way to the church. One day he saw, and for several days in a row, he saw the street sweeper wasn't in his usual place, and so he inquired around, and he found out that he was sick. And so this preacher said, you know, probably no one's visited this man. He doesn't have anybody, doesn't have any family. I think I need to go visit him. And so he found out where he lived in a one-room apartment in a dilapidated building, a second floor. And he went up the stairs to the room, and he knocked on the door, and he came in, and the man was there, the street sweeper was there in bed. And he began to sit by the bed and talk to him and try to minister to him as he could. And during the course of their conversation, he said, well, now, has anybody come to see you? Have you had any visitors at all? And surprisingly, the man said, well, yes, you know, one person came by. Mr. Gladstone came by, and he sat right where you're sitting, right there, and he read the Bible to me. And the pastor was flabbergasted, and he said, wait a minute, let me get this straight. You mean Mr. Gladstone, the Prime Minister, William Gladstone, the Prime Minister of England, came to you and visited you? And he said, yeah, he sat right there and read the Bible to me. And what is it that's striking about that? Is it that William Gladstone was somehow lowered in his dignity, and that the street sweeper probably called him Willie or something while they were? No, it wasn't that. It was that in all of his station, in all of his position, this man saw himself as a servant, and he served this man, the lowest of men. And I would say that is exactly what we have testified today is the nature of God. When you go back and read that call to worship again, the God who sits high above the earth and looks down on the lowly and identifies with the lowly and lifts them up, that's the God we serve. And to be His servant is to be like Him. It is not to presume that I am entitled and I have this authority and it's intrinsic to me. It is to see myself as a servant. And one who has that quality, who's willing to identify himself not just as one who's in authority, but one who is a servant, is one who can be believed. Because his character is not one who would lie. He sees himself as a servant, and he identifies himself as such, and a servant of Christ, of the one who declares, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly of heart." That's the one whom Peter serves. And that's why he's credible. But secondly, we need to see this, that Jesus Christ establishes the security of our standing with God. Look at the second half, then, of verse 1. And look at to whom Peter is speaking. He first identifies himself, and he establishes this principle of how we know truth. It's from God. It's from Jesus Christ. That's how we know that it's true. But then, being right with God. How are we right with God? That's the second fundamental thing that we need to see. And he talks about that as he identifies those to whom he's writing. And he says, to whom is he writing? He's writing, in shorthand, we could say, to the elect. That's who he identified in 1 Peter. We're going to see at the first part of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he's writing to the same people. So it is the elect, but he identifies them in a little different way. He identifies them in terms of their standing. And he even uses that term. Look at what he says. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I want us to see three things about this. As we unpack it. First, we need to see, he talks about those who have a faith. He talks about faith. And so I want us to break this down in terms of that faith. First, notice it's a faith obtained. He said, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, we could ask, and commentators ask this question, when he says faith, a faith, is he talking about a system of doctrine, or is he talking about subjectively our exercise of faith? I think it's the latter. In this context, it's very hard to understand it as the former. It's very hard to understand it any other way. He's talking about those who have obtained a faith, which is the act of believing. But notice this act of believing is not something that's generated from within themselves. It is that they are those who have obtained this faith. And as we move, before we move forward, it's important for us to notice and to take note of the fact that faith is the gift of God. That if you trust in Jesus Christ, it's not because you're smarter or better than someone else. It's because God has had mercy on you and given you that faith. Faith is a thing obtained by us. It's not something that we stir up in ourselves. That's the first thing. But then notice it's also a faith approved. He says, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And who is ours? It's the apostles. It could be the early Jewish believers. I think it's the apostles. But of course, you know, because Peter's already identified himself as an apostle. But he says, your faith, I'm writing to you, if you're a true believer, your faith is of equal standing with ours as apostles, which means it's of equal value, that it's of equal standing with God. This term standing, now I think King James says a like precious faith. But this term, translated like precious or of equal standing, of equal standing is a better translation because it's a political term. It means standing, like standing with the king.
The king recognizes this. The king recognizes your faith as valid. The king recognizes your faith as doing something very important for you, as the means of your salvation. Like the Old Testament says in the most quoted verse from the Old Testament out of Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God took his faith, and that faith was seen as something that established Abraham as righteous, even though he wasn't righteous. He was justified. And Paul says this is what faith does for us. We are saved through faith and through faith alone. So that, as Luther said, we have an alien righteousness. It's not a righteousness that we generate ourselves. We're really not righteous, but God counts us as righteous when we believe in Jesus Christ. And so Peter identifies his heroes, his hearers, as his readers, as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. It has standing before God. It is a faith approved by God as doing something. But then notice also, most importantly, why is it approved? How is it approved? Why does God approve our faith? Is it because our faith has a certain quality? Is it because we know there's saving faith and there's dead faith? We know some people believe things intellectually, and their belief in those things intellectually doesn't save them. The Satan knows everything you know about God. He believes everything you believe about God as far as knowing that it's true. And yet, that doesn't save him. James points that out. You say you believe in one God, the demons also believe and tremble. So what is it that makes one faith of equal standing and another not? Peter answers that question. He says, it is a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus Christ so central to our justification? Because I can't be justified simply because of what I do if I see my faith as a work that I do. Now, we've already seen faith as a gift of God. But what makes it valuable to God? What gives it standing before God? It is because it is a faith in Jesus Christ and because of what Jesus Christ did. How can I become righteous on the basis of faith? How can faith be the means, not the cause, not the basis, but the means of God saying, you're righteous, when I'm really not? It's because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus Christ fully obeyed God's law. And because Jesus Christ obeyed not just as God, but as a man. Now, this text, I think we should note, I'm not making a primary point of it, but I think we should note here, this is a very clear statement that Jesus Christ is God. He says, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But how is Jesus Christ our Savior? It is because He has fully kept the law of God for us. It is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that makes what my faith obtains valuable to establish a standing before God. It is because it is a faith in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, not because our faith in itself has value or merit, it's the gift of God after all, but it's because of what that faith is in. That faith is directed toward one who has fully kept the law of God for me. And so as I trust in Him, what does my faith do? It takes me out of myself. That's the nature of faith. It takes me out of myself and takes me to God. It is faith. It is dependence on Him, not on myself. It's reliance on what He is, not on what I am. So that the righteousness of Christ is credited to me. So that when, through faith, when God looks at me, He says, I see my Son and His righteousness. That's how we're right with God. Do you see how central that is? And do you see how we couldn't have it without the centrality of Jesus Christ and who He is? It's not our faith that's central. It's Jesus Christ that's central. We're justified by faith in Him because of who He is and what He has done by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if your confidence is in anything else, you need to rethink whether you're a Christian. And I think there are a lot of people today who have confidence in themselves, who believe that they are Christians, but they've missed what Christianity really is. Christianity is something that takes me out of myself to dependence upon what God has done in Jesus Christ. And if that's not true of you, then may I say, respectfully and lovingly, you're not a Christian. If that's not what you believe, if that's not where your faith is, you're not a Christian. Because that's central to Christianity. And may I also say that if we are Christians and we are making disciples, we seek to make disciples, that's our mission, to reach people with this message. Of what is it a message? Is it a message we need to be for this or that political cause primarily? I think there are Christian political things, Christian views of political issues. But is that our message? Is that the core of our message as Christians? No. The core of our message must be a message about Christ. It must be pointing people to Christ and not to themselves and not to reforming their lives. Yes, repentance is part of it. But why? Because Jesus is our Lord now. That's why. Not because Christianity is all about cleaning up our lives. It does clean up your life. But why? Because of Jesus Christ and what He has done. And that leads us to the third point, because it's not just a matter of equal standing with God. We don't stop there. Notice that Peter, after he has identified himself and after he has identified his hearers, then he says, here's what I want. Here's my desire for you. And it's in verse 2. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's what he wants. What is that? It's the truth that Jesus Christ establishes the growth of our life in God. Now, central to understanding this verse, and I'm understanding it in terms of life, I've couched it in that way. Why have I done that? Because of what the Gospels say, because of what the Gospels say, eternal life is. What did Jesus say? We read it not long ago. We read John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, right before he goes to the cross. And how does he define eternal life? He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus himself defined it. That's life. That's eternal life. And when we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about a life of unceasing duration. We're talking about a life of a certain quality. And so, what does that mean? It's knowledge of God and Jesus, which means it has to do with relationship. Remember how knowledge, knowing, is used in the Bible? Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. It wasn't because he was kicked up under a tree thinking about her that she conceived. It was that he knew her intimately. It had to do with relationship. And the word here actually is an intensive form of the usual word in the Greek. It's not just gnosis. It is epignosis, which I believe is, the commentators are right who say this is an intensive, deep knowledge, especially deep knowledge. And so he says, this is about the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's what he's talking about here. But what does he say then? He says, okay, here's what I want. I want grace and peace for you. Now this is characteristic. This is what Peter usually says. It's grace and peace. He says this in his first epistle. So what are we talking about? Well, grace is anything that God gives us that's unmerited favor. But I think he has here in mind a special sense of grace, and that is in terms of the means of God's grace, the means by which God reveals himself to us, the means by which we become closer to him, the means by which he conveys to us his power to deal with our sin, to deal with everything that compromises our relationship to him. And so he says, may grace be multiplied to you. This grace that empowers us to know him better, to know him more fully, is something that needs to be multiplied. It needs to increase. We want to grow in it. And where Peter begins his epistle is where he ends. If you flip to the end of 2 Peter, what's the last thing in the last verse of the epistle that Peter says? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what he's expressing, the desire that they grow in these things, that they grow in their experience of eternal life. And the experience of eternal life has these two aspects. The grace, the empowering grace of God, that is what causes the growth. And then peace. Now we'll talk about peace in just a second, but before we move on, growing in the grace of God. This, the grace of God means accessing those means of grace. Now, this is one of my soapboxes, and you've heard it before, so I'm not gonna belabor it. But we think about God's Word, exposing yourself to God's Word, preached, taught, read, talked about, discussed with other believers. These are the avenues through which it comes to us. Are you building those things into your life? How do you grow in that? You build these things more and more into your life. It's why, listen, little advertisement. Tony Piles is doing an exceptional job in teaching through First Samuel in our Christian education class. We only have, for adults, we only have about 10 people there at the most. And look, I know how hard it is to get to church early. I know, believe me. Having raised 7 children, I know what it's like trying to get 7 children to Sunday school or Christian education. I understand that. But listen, folks, there is food for you at 9 o'clock here on Sunday mornings. There's food for you. There's a way to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, and that's an opportunity. And I just want to commend it to you. I know everybody's not going to be able to do that, and there are reasons why, legitimate reasons why, people aren't able to attend. See, I understand that. But I'm saying to you, this is the type of thing that Peter is pointing out. Here's an opportunity. He wants you to grow, and here's how you grow. You avail yourself of the means of God's grace. That's how you grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, if the only time you see God's people, listen, what are means of grace? God's Word, prayer, private and corporate, fellowship, worship, the sacraments, and church discipline. That is, oversight by church officers. Those are the means of grace. Are you building these things into your life? And I just want to talk about fellowship. When do you see other believers? When are you around other believers? And when do you talk about the things of the Lord with other believers? Are you building that into your life consistently? If the only time you see other believers is when you come on a Sunday morning, worship is one of those means of grace. That's great. But how much significant fellowship can you have before and after the worship service? Where believers are using their different gifts to minister to you. Where is that happening? You can't grow in the grace of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ without building these things more and more into your life. You can't do it. And I want to ask you in this new year to think seriously about that admonition. To think seriously about doing that, because that's how you're equipped. That's how you grow. And that's how you grow in what? The other aspect of the experience of eternal life. And what is it? Peace. Peace. And that word for peace is more than just a sort of kind of a tranquility of mind. Peace is summed up in the Hebrew word, the Old Testament word, shalom. It is a total blessedness of life. That's what Peter is saying. And that blessedness of life, I could talk about that for another 45 minutes. Thank goodness I'm not. But you know what I'm talking about. That's what he's saying. That's the experience of eternal life. It is a blessedness. And Peter's desire is that you grow in that. That's the experience of eternal life. But how do you grow? How is this multiplied? Notice he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus, of Jesus our Lord. So what's he saying? How does it grow? Well, it doesn't grow like just through the technical process of reading a book and following step one, step two, step three. I think a lot of times that's how we approach the Christian life today, because we approach it in a self-improvement kind of way, model. We say, if I'm going to grow as a Christian, I need to read the right books, and then I need to follow the right steps. But you know what's more important than that? is the method that Peter says to us here. How do we grow? How are grace and peace multiplied? It's in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, which means what? It means that you grow and you're transformed as your relationship to God through Jesus Christ develops and grows. Now, the best illustration of this that I know is in my own experience of learning a couple of things that are important to me. I'm a drummer, and I'm a golfer, and most of y'all know that. And when I was learning to play the drums, there wasn't a really good teacher in my city. And so where I learned a lot of what I learned when I first began to get better was when people would come to do camps, and I would go to those camps, and I would see this person for about a week. And when I did, it was like I couldn't get enough of watching that person play and spending time and just bending there asking them questions. Well, how do you do this, and what do you do? You know, because I knew this is my chance. After they're gone, there's nobody here, and I can't see this. And then when I attained a certain level of proficiency and got into a drum and bugle corps, and I had a really, really great player that I'd seen at camps, and I got to spend time, and I saw him for a whole summer and got instruction from him, and it was like people would be, some people would be frustrated, because what he would do is, if he wanted to tell us how to do something, he would just come and demonstrate it, and he would do it. And some people, why? Let me do it. Let me try to do it. Stop doing it. And I wasn't like that, because it's like, man, do it some more. I want to see you do it again, because if I can see you do it, then I can see how it's done, and I can imitate you, and I want to play like you. And the way I got better was by my relationship with this person and being around them and seeing what they did. Same way with playing golf. A golf instructor, I could read a book about playing golf, but if I wanted to know really how to do it, I could see somebody do it. I could have a playing lesson. I could play around with somebody and watch what they did in this and that situation, and that's what would get me better. Listen, folks, if you want to grow in eternal life, you have to spend time with Jesus Christ. You have to develop your relationship with Him. That has to be what's central, because that's what will change you. You remember what the Jews said about the disciples when they saw, when they were bold and they were teaching these things and they were sure of themselves and they were saying important, profound things and they were unafraid. You remember what it says? The text says they noticed that these men were ordinary, unschooled men, and they took note that they had been with Jesus. What is it that's going to make Christ the King Presbyterian Church effective in its mission? What is it that's going to enable us to do our part in changing the world? It's when we have people who have been with Jesus. And because they've been with Jesus, they know Him. And because they know Him, they're transformed so that they're like Him. And I would say, if you're making New Year's resolutions, one of the most important New Year's resolutions you can make is to say, I'm going to spend more time with Jesus this year. I'm going to spend time in His Word. I'm going to spend time praying with Him. I'm going to spend time with those in whom He dwells, with other Christians. And I'm going to let that change me. That's what Christianity is. It's knowing God, knowing about Him, knowing how I know what's true about Him. It's being right with Him, and it's living for Him. Those are our core values, and all of them are realized in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to this table. I ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. What does a sacrament do? How does a sacrament change you? Well, we just said, you're changed through experiencing Jesus Christ. Well, that's what this sacrament is. Because God uses this sacrament to impress upon you in ways that you can feel the truth that you hear about Jesus. God says that in Jesus we become one with all that He's done, particularly His death. And so we eat and drink, and we eat bread, we drink wine, that becomes a part of us. And what is that? It's a very effective way of feeling something that is really happening. These things are becoming a part of us. And what that's communicating to us and sealing to us, confirming to us, is that we're one with Jesus. We're united to Him. And in a very real sense, what God is doing, He says, look, I'm here. He says, I won't eat of this fruit of the vine until I drink of this fruit of the vine to His disciples until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. Well, you know what? We're in the kingdom. Jesus Christ's kingdom has begun. And so how is that fulfilled? When we eat and drink here, we're feasting with our covenant Lord. He has promised. He's here. That's why we talk about the presence of Christ. That's why we talk about communion. This is communion. It's real communion with the real Jesus who's really here. And it's as if, because these are physical things that we eat and drink, it's as if Jesus is putting His arms around us right now in a way that we can feel. That's what's happening. That's how the sacraments communicate a knowledge of God and an experience of God, being with Him. That's what's happening at this table. So as you come today, recognize that. Recognize this is a means of grace. And Jesus is embracing you in a way that you can feel and see and touch and taste. And as He does, embrace Him. And enjoy Him. That's what this is about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Now, Father, I pray that it would really do its work, that you, as we trust you and as we seek you by faith, that you would confirm and seal to us the reality of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And may we feel his arms, and may we feel our union with him. Would you make it so by your Spirit? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And he said, all of you, drink of it. Now, this is only for believers. We've talked about the centrality of faith. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you shouldn't come, because you'll eat and drink judgment rather than blessing to yourself. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, it's important what we believe. So I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now I invite you to the table of the Lord, where Jesus himself is the host and the meal. Come and enjoy him.